Well, we have two passages. One is very familiar to you. It is the narrative in Luke's gospel about the birth of Christ. This is a passage that we read as a family on Christmas morning. You may do as well. So let's begin with verse 8 of chapter 2 with these familiar words. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying, what had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds, what shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And then over to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." The Bible mentions angels 273 times. In fact, we know quite a bit about angels from what the Bible has to say. We're told, for example, that they're innumerable. There are literally millions of them. You say, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible speaks in the book of Revelations of myriads upon myriads upon myriads. In other words, they're just like the stars. So they are created beings. They are intelligent beings. They have the capacity of speech and thought. They're referred to in Scripture under various titles as mighty ones. They're said to be swift. We read in the book of Daniel that an angel came swiftly, flying. And this is where you get the image of angels with wings. But oftentimes when angels appear to men, not particularly in the case we just read, but they look like other men. They take on the appearance of humans. This is why on the morning of the resurrection, when the women went to the tomb, they saw three men with glowing garments that were white. They thought they were gardeners, but angels don't always appear as we often conjecture them with, you know, long white robes and wings, but sometimes they are like that. Now, I do not know where the notion of little cherubs, little bitty plump babies come from. When I was a student at Faith Seminary in Elkins Park, Pennsylvania, my brother can testify to this. There was what had been, seminary was housed in the old Wagner estate. Wagner was a very, he was one of the really wealthy people along with Rockefeller and Vanderbilt. And he built this magnificent mansion. I mean, this thing was huge. I think it had something like 112 rooms. But it had a ballroom which had been converted into the chapel. And they had around the ceiling little baby cherubs. Little angels, you know, you've seen little fat baby angels with bows and arrows, like Cupid. And it was said that the Wagner son, who was an only child, used to go in the ballroom and ask if the angels would come down and play with him. And they never did, of course. But the image of little baby angels, cherubs, is not mentioned in Scripture. Now, three angels are mentioned by name. You know who they are? Lucifer, the son of the morning, who became Satan. It was designated as the shining one. He was, from what we can gather, the lead general of all the angels. And by the way, the angels have stations, principalities, powers, things like that. Of course, there is Michael, the archangel, and the only other angel that his name is Gabriel, who appears in the Gospels. His name means mighty one. Those are the only three that have names. Now, it's not that are told to us. Now, it's not that the other angels may not. They probably do. But those three are mentioned by name. Now, angels have a variety of functions. The book of Hebrews said they are ministering spirits. Therefore, they do not have flesh and blood, but they appear at times to look like that. But they are ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. They have power. It's interesting that Michael, the archangel, when confronting Satan, does not have the presumption to take him on by himself, but he says, "The Lord rebuke you." So angels have power. They're not omniscient. They're creatures. In that passage in Isaiah 6, we read of the seraphim. You have the cherubim and the seraphim. The first mention of an angel is in the book of Genesis, who guards the tree of life. And Isaiah's 6th chapter, the seraphim fly. And they have 6 wings, not 2. Remember the text says, with 2 they did fly, and with 2 they did cover their eyes, and 2 they did cover their feet. Symbolic of the fact that even creatures are cognizant of God's impenetrable holiness. But angels are also said to do other things. There is quite a widespread belief in guardian angels. Even in Reformed circles, you have 2 passages. In Matthew 18, Jesus refers to the angels of little children. And in the book of Acts, chapter 12, when Peter was released from the prison by means of an angel, when he came to the door, they thought it was Peter's angel and not Peter. So there's a widespread notion that angels guard us. Now, Calvin himself said, and I'll quote you here this, he says, "Angels keep vigil for our salvation. They take upon themselves our defense. They direct our ways. They take care that nothing evil befalls us. The ministry of angels is therefore the mediation, is done through the mediation of Christ, who they serve." It's interesting. You remember them when Christ was before Pilate. He said, "If I wanted to," what? "I could command legions of angels who would come swiftly." You Pilate, if I wanted to, they were at his beck and call. All he had to do was say, "Angels, come." In the book of the Old Testament, Elijah, there is the image of angels in chariots flaming. You may remember the movie Chariots of Fire. That language is taken from the Old Testament, where angels are robed as an army. And in the book of Revelation, Christ is accompanied by angels. Now, back to this concept of guardian angels. There's not a great deal of information other than those 2 texts I alluded to. Now, in Roman Catholicism, the notion of guardian angels is very widespread. In fact, one of the reasons that the Reformers were reluctant to put much emphasis upon this is because the Catholic Church said you were assigned a guardian angel and you should pray to him. You get in trouble, go to that angel. There is a website I found this week in researching this that will tell you, by means of a payment, the name of your guardian angel. And supposedly people pay this amount of money and they are sent a pendant with the name of their angel who they can claim to assist them and help them, particularly in financial hardships. But the Reformed were extremely reluctant to encourage people to try to nose around and find out what's the name of your guardian angel. That information is simply not given to us. So this cannot be inferred from Scripture that we necessarily have a guardian angel, other than the fact that angels, not simply a angel, as Calvin said, are messengers of Christ and do His bidding on behalf of His elect. Now, the Bible mentions three occasions, we read one of them, where angels are recorded as singing. Now, this is something that I've always found fascinating. Angels, we're told in the book of Job, sang at creation. They're referred to as the stars, the sons of God, sang. In the book of Revelation, there's a repeated emphasis upon the angelic chorus, choir, singing about the triumph of the Lamb. And in the life of Christ, we find angels throughout His life. You see them at His birth. Here they are announcing this event. And they're singing. And it refers to a host of them. And it says they have a place that they live. Because after they had delivered the message, what did it say? They return to heaven. Now, I mentioned this before, that the Bible often refers to the threefold levels of heaven. The air which the bird flies in, that is called the first heaven. The second heaven is the constellation of the planets, the stars, etc. But beyond that, there is this place called the eternal celestial heaven, where God and His angels and the saints who are gone to glory dwell. And this place is described in the book of Revelation and elsewhere as a place where God's throne is, and the angels attend to it. Now, the angels return to heaven, but we find them again helping Christ after His temptation, with even 40 days fasting in the desert. Satan came to Him. And it's not until after Satan departs that angels appear. They don't help Him during the temptations, but they help Him afterwards. We read of angels as well attending to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Gospel tells us He fell upon His face in great groaning and agony and began to sweat, as it were, blood. And it says an angel appeared to strengthen Him. How He does it, I have no idea. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was of the opinion that the strengthening had to do with His physical frame. Because if you're sweating blood, something's going on physiologically that's not normal. And he has a sermon on it called The Shedding of Blood But No Atonement, because he said the blood that was being shed there was due to such great stress that an angel had to strengthen Him, or He might have died there. So that's a possibility, but he wasn't dogmatic, but it's interesting to ponder. We also read of angels, as I just alluded to earlier, at His tomb on the morning of His resurrection. Angels are present at His ascension in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Angels are present with with Christ at His return. But there's one place you find no angels. There's none at Calvary. There's none at Golgotha. No angels are there. I have a quote in your notes, and I'd like you to take time to look at it. I came across this. William Cook was an evangelical Methodist minister. And as a Methodist, he wasn't Reformed, but he was a solid Wesleyan evangelical. And he had a pronounced influence upon William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who said that he was the most godly man he ever met. And Cook was a devout Bible student. And he wrote a book on angels, and he must have spent hundreds and hundreds of hours combing through the Scriptures and wrote a very detailed account of angels. This is what he says about angels and their attendance to the Son of God. How constant their attendance on the incarnate Savior during his mysterious life among men. At his birth, there is his heralds, and with songs alternate announce the glad tidings to mankind. In his temptation, they minister to him. In his agonies, they succor him. On his resurrection, they are the first to proclaim his triumph. On his ascension, they come to escort him to the mediatorial throne. In his glorified state, they render him supreme homage as their Lord. And when he returns to judge the world, they will form his entourage. What a sublime thought would be suggested. What emotions of wonder and joy would be excited by the scenes they witnessed on earth and still witness in heaven in reference to Christ, his twofold nature, and his great redeeming work. God incarnate. This was new to them. They had seen the Son in his deity, but never till now enshrined in humanity. What amazing condescension. Obeying his own laws as if he were a mere creature and the attitude of a servant. This was new. They had seen him as the governor of the universe, but never till now as a subject. Encountering Satan in conflict and prolonged temptation. This was new. They had seen him frown the arch rebel from his presence and hurl him to perdition, but never till now submitting to the being tempted by him who subtly in power had seduced myriads to eternal ruin. Suffering the scorn and reproach of sinful men, this was new. They had seen myriads of happy spirits worship, adore, and love him, but never till now had they seen him personally insulted, reproached, maltreated by his creatures, groaning in Gethsemane, and crucified between two thieves, and dying as a sacrificial victim. This was new. They had seen him supremely happy and glorious, but to see him agonize, to hear that dying wail, and to behold him a bloody corpse, and all this to save the world which had revolted from him? What mysterious love. To see him after all this enthroned and glorified in human nature. This was a new fact in the moral history of the universe. The whole scenes were full of interest, wonder, and mystery. A gradation of wonders rising in succession until they culminate in the permanent presence of the God-man, resplendent with a glory that filled the heavens of heavens. Here were chapters of instructions for angelic minds to ponder. Were developed these hidden truths. Here were discoveries of divine perfection, never known before, and still unfolding the brighter effulgence as ages roll on. This is what Paul meant when he said that Christ was seen of angels. Cook has, I think, rightly captured the awe they must have been taken with. Their Creator now being subject to the horrible agonies of being a mediator. We too will one day witness what the shepherds witness in our glorified bodies. We too will sing. Those of us who can't sing worth can't carry a note in a 10-gallon hat will be able to worship with and alongside the angels the glorified Christ. This is why at the end of our service when we celebrate the Lord's table, we always conclude with the great Maranatha. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us now do that as we prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.